We find ourselves this morning in the Old Testament book called Lamentations. Kelvin mentioned the Bible reading of today being about Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace, Daniel chapter 3. Just a reminder that we are reading Bible passages as a church family together. The way we stay together is the readings are put out on our website. You can go there and click on fbclouisville.org, and there's a button there for Bible reading, or we have a printed Bible reading guide. We're just about through with this quarter, the end of September, and we have the last quarter's daily Bible reading guides printed up and ready for you to pick up today. So if you were using the printed devotional guide, then pick up the one that we'll pick up next week. Just grab one on your way out today. But it's just an encouragement to read the scriptures together. Our worship experiences on Sunday morning are planned around what we read the week before. So the passage in Lamentations chapter 3 this morning that was part of the background of the anthem you just heard, "Great is thy faithfulness," that was one of our readings from this past week. I would encourage you that if you just now heard about this, if you haven't been keeping up with these readings, it's never too late to begin. As a matter of fact, what we're doing is really taking a guided tour of the scripture. If you've ever been on a guided tour, you know that you don't cover everything. You don't have enough time to cover all of the high spots in a museum or an art gallery or whatever it might be. But you go through, and the tour guide, if you have one, takes you through the important things, the highlights, if you will, so that when you come out of that tour, you look back and you want more. You want to go back for more. You want to read up. You want to study more. That's what we're hoping will happen for many of us as we look at the big picture, going all the way through the Bible in these last 6 months of 2011, chronologically, as best we can tell how the scripture unfolds chronologically from the beginning to the end. And we've made it to the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is attributed to the prophet Jeremiah. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but those prophets in the Old Testament are grouped together as major prophets and minor prophets, not because major are more important. It refers to the length of their writing. The major prophets would be Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. The minor prophets, those shorter books toward the end of the Old Testament, just as important, just condensed, shorter. Jeremiah is unique because we know that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. And Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied the destruction of the city. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, came in, and he didn't destroy the city or take it on one particular day in 586. It took several years, actually. But the conquest of conquering Israel was completed in that year. And Jeremiah not only was one who prophesied that this would happen, but he actually lived through it. He endured it. He was one of those who was exiled, scattered throughout the land. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and determined he wanted to dilute the power of this people, he didn't want to risk another uprising. He figured the best way to take care of it was just to scatter the people out throughout the land. And Jeremiah is one of those who experienced the horror, the tragedy of the exile. Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Five chapters filled with funeral messages, actually. That's what a lament is. It's a cry to God, a cry of despair. We're reading in this book of Lamentations what is actually Hebrew poetry. It doesn't come through that way in our English translations because that's just the nature of moving from one language to another. But these chapters are very well structured. Chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 each have 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one of these chapters forms an acrostic. That means that verse number one, the first word of that verse begins with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then each succeeding verse, the first word, its first letter, is the next letter in that alphabet. Goes all the way through. Beautiful poetry. Chapter 3 that we deal with today is 66 verses in length. A multiplier of 3 of 22. The first 3 verses of chapter 3 all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way through the second group of 3, all the way through the alphabet. It doesn't look that way when we pick up our English Bibles. We miss the structure. We miss the beauty. We miss the rhythm. We miss the poetry, but it's here. That's why the words, "Great is thy faithfulness, your mercies are new every morning," why they lend themselves so well to music, to a stanza, to the rhythm of a beautiful song. Because these words are poetic. And some have said that the only positive thing that really comes out of these 5 chapters, these laments, is the passage we look at today. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 19 and reading through verse 24. "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." Once again, maybe you can catch a little bit of the beauty of the rhythm of these words, for it is indeed poetry in the Hebrew mind and in the Hebrew language. But these words are the light that shines in the midst of terrible memories that are told before and even follow. It's as though these verses, right in the center of these chapters, are a reminder to pay attention. They're a reminder that Jeremiah, in the midst of terrible circumstances, that he caught a fresh vision of God himself. And I think that's what's most important here, is that we talk about the mercies of God, and when we think of those things, we often look at our own circumstances of where we have experienced a setback or where we're in the midst of a trial. But if we go back to the original source of these words in Lamentations 3, Jeremiah isn't just recalling the fact that he had an accident or broke a bone in his body, or where he had a cross in a relationship where things just didn't go quite right, or where he lost a portion of his stock portfolio, or where he was considering the fact that his work schedule had been rearranged and wasn't as convenient as it used to be. Or it wasn't even the fact that he considered himself now to be unemployed and needed to find a way to bring in income. He was a man who lived with nothing. It had all been taken away. It had all been stripped away. If you could imagine the most terrible of circumstances in your own personal life, put yourself there. And this is the background of Jeremiah's words. This is why these laments are so powerful. This is perhaps why they're put to poetic form in the cadence of a rhythm, of a stanza, because it was the only way to voice these concerns. It's the only way to pour out all this grief. Marcy asked me earlier this week, what's going to be the passage of the day? She learned not to ask me what I'm going to preach about, because I always say about 25 minutes. Or if she asks what I'm going to preach on, I'll always say the pulpit. But she forms it. What's the passage this week? And I told her, it's Lamentations 3. And she began to smile, because these words are her most favorite out of all of God's Word. This is right up there with the 23rd Psalm for many people. But what's going on here? What's Jeremiah really remembering? Those first couple of verses are just kind of a ramp up or an ending to 2-3+ chapters of terrible circumstances. Remember my affliction, he says, and my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. My soul remembers, it's bowed down within me. This is where Jeremiah's been all the way up to this point. My terrible circumstances are right here in front of my face. It's all I can see. My focus is blurred. I can't see, I can't hear anything other than the fact that I not only prophesied a terrible thing that would happen to my people, but I lived through it. And not only did I live through it, I wish I had died at times, but now I find myself as one of those who has been forced to leave my homeland. I sit here with nothing. Comparing to the life of Job, if you will, a lot of these words sound very familiar to the life and times and the words of Job. But it's there in verse 21 where he has a change of focus. He says, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope." Grammatically, "this I recall to my mind," does it refer to that which is above or that which is below? I think the context tells us that Jeremiah says, these things I'm about to say, the following, these are the things, these thoughts give me hope. And here he goes. I just want to walk through what he remembers about God. He says, "I have hope," because he's focusing on the fact that God, that he is the Lord of hope. "This I recall to my mind," verse 21, "therefore I have hope." And then he closes out the passage in verse 24 that we read was with, "therefore I have hope in him." That's going to be a hint. But what does hope mean? In the Hebrew language, this word that we translate hope literally means, and is tied to, expectation. I have expectations for the future. So there's no mistaking that what Jeremiah is truly saying is, in the midst of sitting here and realizing that everything's been taken away from me, that I've lost it all, and I'm the one who foretold it all, I'm the one who said this was going to happen, it seems as though God has abandoned us. He's nowhere to be found. But these things I remember. And these things give me hope and expectation for the future. Now, once again, remember, he's not talking about the fact that he had a mere setback. He's talking about the fact that he's lost it all. That everything he expected to happen in life that would be good has been taken away. But he has an expectation for the future. And he says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail." Not only is he talking about the fact that God is the Lord of hope, but he also reminds us that God is the Lord of love. Loving kindness is a very long word that's plural, because in the Hebrew language, this idea is more than one. It's plural. It's not the Lord's love, but it's the Lord's loving kindnesses are indeed unceasing. They are always with me. His compassions never fail me. You go to the pages of the New Testament and you remember when the word love is used there. That the Greeks, the people in that day and time, when they heard the word love, they didn't hear just one word like we do. But that language divided out love. Our English word love actually translates at least three words from the New Testament. One of them is a word for physical love, sensual love. Eros, erotic, is our English word. Another word is brotherly love, camaraderie, if you will. The city of Philadelphia, phileo, that's that word. It means brotherly love. But then it's the third definition that is the highest. It's agape. You've heard the word agape, perhaps. We've taken that Greek word and pronounced it out just as it's pronounced in the Greek language, and we've made it an English word, agape. We say it just like that. We don't say love, we say agape, because that is the Greek word for the love that describes the ultimate love, God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. That word is God so agape, God so loved the world with the highest form of love. And what is it? It's not just fantasy. It's not just physical. It's not just put your hand in the hand of your brother, put your arms around your comrade. It's not just a good feeling about the fact that we live in a world that we need, where we need to support one another. But this word love talks about sacrifice, the giving of oneself. Perhaps the best way to put it, to remind me of what it truly means, is this kind of love responds with love even when not loved back in return. Now, you put that in the context of your life. How many of us love if certain conditions are met? That's the way most of us operate. We respond with love, and we open our lives more and more when people love us back. But this form of love sacrifices and loves regardless of whether that feeling is reciprocal, whether it's given back. That's the love of God. His loving kindness is given to us. And here's Jeremiah sitting with nothing. And in the midst of a lament where everything is bad, where everything is terrible, where everything is lost, in the midst of that darkness and turmoil, he reaches out and he sees God. God who gives him hope for the future, his expectations, or that God is going to see him through. God who loves him and who has showered upon him not just one act of mercy, one act of love, but loving kindnesses over and over and over again. He says they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And he tells us that God is the Lord of faithfulness. You count the ideas here? God is the God of hope. God is the God of love. God is the God of faithfulness. Those three things sound familiar. 1 Corinthians 13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, Paul would say. On more than one occasion, Paul the apostle takes these three character traits, these three founding principles from God, faith, hope, and love. And he repeats them over and over again. It's no mistake that way back here, centuries before Paul would ever live, centuries before you and I would ever grace the face of the earth, that Jeremiah, in the midst of despair, saw through the darkness and focused his life upon God, because God was the originator, was the God of faith, hope, and love. He's the God of faithfulness. Once again, when you take this idea of faith and try to convey it in our language, we're easily distracted. Because we don't have a verb for faith, remember? English language doesn't allow us to say, I'm faithing God. We have to make faith a concept. If it's a part of speech, it's a noun. It can be an adjective, faithful. It can be a noun, have faith, but we can't say faithing. It's just incorrect. But it's not incorrect in the Bible. The language of Scripture, in the language of Scripture, faith is an action. It is a verb. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, literally, whosoever faiths in him shall have eternal life. That's the literal rendering of that verse. So I'm sorry that those who created our English language just missed the point there, but we did. But it doesn't mean we have to miss the point of faith. Because if God is the God of faithfulness, it's a reminder that it's not just believing. It's not just saying, I agree with a set of facts up here that I hear about God and I assent to those in my brain. That's what we think of when we say, I believe, I accept it. Oh, it's so much more than that. It is going beyond just simply agreeing, but it is making a step to obey. And Jeremiah is sitting on this ash heap, if you will, with nothing, stripped of everything, going through the laments that come to his mind, putting it down, writing it down. It's so strong and emotional. It fits perfectly within the poetic scheme of the Hebrew mind over and over and over again. He'll never forget it. But then all of a sudden in the midst of it, this I have seen, these things I have remembered, that God is the God of hope and God is the God of love and God is the God of faith, because faith means that I am asked to obey him. But most important, Jeremiah probably remembered that faith also reminded him that this was all about God. He went all the way back to the beginning, the father of the Hebrew faith, Abraham. When Abraham received the promise from God that what? That he would have a son, and that son would issue forth into a nation where his descendants would number the stars, and God would do his great work of salvation through Abraham. And God said, I will make a covenant with you. You remember how that covenant was made? It's a strange custom in our day, but back then it was okay. They took animals and slaughtered them and split the carcass in half, and they made a path between the pieces of the animals that were sacrificed. And one of the persons involved in that covenant would walk between those animals. And then the person that was going to make the agreement on the other end would also follow suit and walk through the carcasses of those animals. And the thought behind it was, if I don't keep my promise, may I be like these animals that we have split in half. But when Abraham came to that point of making that covenant, where God made that covenant with Abraham, the Bible says very clearly, Abraham went and got the animals, slaughtered them, split the carcasses in half, created the path, and God walked through. And when Abraham was about to take his step to walk through, God said, no, this isn't about you, Abraham. I make this covenant with you, and I seal it with my own promise of faithfulness. You do not walk through. You do not have an equal part in this covenant. The promise is a gift, the gift of faith. Here's Jeremiah. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, he had suffered the loss of many things, but he was still alive. And there were people around him who had suffered the loss of anything, but they were still alive. And in Jeremiah's mind, the fact that we are still alive is a testament of God's grace and God's mercy. If we got what we truly deserved, we'd have been wiped off the face of the earth. Great is the faithfulness of God, a reminder that this is all about what God has done, not what I can accomplish. I look to him. Because God is the Lord of faith, hope, and love. But it's verse 24 where he wraps up this part. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is my portion. Two ideas here. When Jeremiah made this declaration, it was not an unfamiliar phrase. He didn't just create it. He just didn't decide to take the word portion and make it mean something. But he was thinking back to some things. One thing was this. He went all the way back to the conquest of the land when Joshua led the tribes of Israel, and they conquered the land there in the book of Joshua. And step by step, as they would clear out a piece of land, it would be marked off and given to one of the tribes. All the tribes received their apportionment, their portion of the land. But there was one group, the Levites, the priests, who didn't get any land. Because they were to be reminded that their portion was not land, but their portion was God. God Himself. It wasn't that they were being cheated. It wasn't that they were being excluded. It was that they were reminded by the very fact that the tribe of Benjamin got his land. The tribe of Judah got their land. It was all apportioned out. Here's your portion. But for you, Levites, for you, priests, your portion is God. Here's Jeremiah with nothing. And yet he says, God is my portion. God's all I've got? Oh, no, God is more than enough. I see that now. The other idea would be this. When you go to Sonic or McDonald's, but here's the Sonic Cup, or Burger King, or wherever it is you love to eat junk food, you can get your meal. You can get your hamburger, you can get your fries, and you can get your drink. And here's your drink right here. Or you can supersize it. You can pay a little extra and say, supersize it. And you don't get this little drink. You get this one. You get the Root 44. This is 44 ounces of Diet Coke or whatever it is. A portion. Which one of these represents what God has in store for us? Think carefully. It's not this one. And you go, oh no, God is big. God's going to give me many, many blessings. You just said His loving kindnesses, plural, are many. They never cease. It's got to be the big one. You got to supersize it for me, God. You got to put it all right in here so I've got enough to last me. But the scripture tells us that when we talk about the portion, God being our portion, we need to think of this. Why? Well, they are new every morning. The scripture says, referring to God's loving kindnesses, His acts of mercy, they are new every morning. Think about it. If they're new every morning, you got to wait till the next day, don't you? You don't get them all piled up in the big cup, stuff in your pocket, hold in your arm, but they come new. Perhaps the best one is thinking back to when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. Moses was leading them to the gateway of the promised land. And in the midst of those wilderness wanderings, God took care of them. He gave them direction, a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, whatever it was. But then how did they eat? He gave them manna. Manna. Every morning they came outside and they saw that dough-like substance, is the best way we can put it. That nourishment that they could gather. But they could gather how much? Just enough to get them through that day. If they tried to put it into a supersized cup, it spoiled. They had to wait. And every morning, they got exactly enough. They got what they needed. They had to depend upon God. They had to wait upon Him. God is our portion. So wherever you are today, if you're so blinded by circumstances, you feel like Jeremiah, I just want to ask you, in the midst of your lamenting, in the midst of your anxiety, look at the things Jeremiah saw. Remember what he recalled to his mind. And in those things, take hope and faith and love, knowing that God will provide what we need as we need it. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in possessions? No. Money? No. Houses? No. Another person, as much as I love and depend upon my family? No. I have hope in God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to depend upon you. Help us make decisions that reflect our love and respect and willingness to obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have an invitation as we close this service this morning. For it could well be that there are people in this very room and you need to make decisions that can change the rest of your life. We're going to have ministers and deacons standing here as we sing a song in just a moment. And we're going to ask you to come forward. Why would you want to step out and make a decision today? Perhaps you're here and you have never asked Jesus Christ to forgive your sin. You have never realized the love of God in Christ, that you have to respond by faithing Him, by receiving that gift. Remember, this guided tour of the Scripture, though we're parked in centuries before Jesus was ever born, all points to the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, a Savior. So I would invite you this morning to give your heart to Christ, to step across that line of faith, to become a believer. Maybe you're here and you know Him, never told anyone. Come tell us. Profess your faith in Christ. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. His command, a sign, a symbol to show that we love Him. Come and be willing to be baptized of your own choosing. As a child of God. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. Maybe living in this area, you see that you need a place to serve, a place to connect, a place to belong, and you feel God is leading you here. Of all the great churches in this area, if God's leading you here, my question to you would be, why are you waiting? Come and join our church and plant your life here right now. And then for many of us who may feel a lot like Jeremiah, can relate to the fact that we've lost focus, that it seems like we'll never come out of it. That's how he felt. But what he saw and what he took stock of and what he focused on showed him the God of faith, hope, and love was there. And maybe it's all about portions today for you and me. Instead of thinking along this line, take this as your life and be thankful to God for providing for your needs moment by moment. Make your choices and make them now. We stand together. We wait for you here in the front. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?